In the meantime, I have one, Pastor Miller. I would like you, as a president of the World Council of Churches, to speak to us on what you consider some of the chief issues that will be confronting the meeting of the World Council of Churches at New Delhi. Pastor Miller.
I'm very happy that I have been given this opportunity by Dr. Denker to be with you this morning hour, and I hope you will put those questions to me which you really want to ask, that nobody leaves this room afterwards and said, oh, I should have wanted to ask him this or that, but I didn't do. Now, I have been put a question by Dr. Denker himself, and first of all, I wanted to correct one error. I am not one of the presidents of the World Council of Churches. I am a much more humble person, but I am a member of the Central Committee of the World Council and of its Executive Committee. That means this small body of 12 people who do the usual work twice a year with the whole staff in order to coordinate and to plan for the future. Now the question is this, what will happen in 1961 when the third assembly of the World Council of Churches will take place, as we hope it will, in New Delhi in India? And certainly this will become quite a new experience, for the first assembly in 1948, as you may know, was in Amsterdam in Holland. And the second one was here in your country in 1954 in Evanston at the Northwestern University campus. And now we shall have for the first time an assembly happening in a definitely non-white area in Asia. That means in an area which in itself is very explosive as to present day's important issues. And I believe and I guess that in New Delhi, the white people and the people representing the Christian Church in the white men's world will become the objectives much more than the subjectives of what is going to happen there. The Asians will come and ask us what we are thinking about the future and the future responsibilities and activities of the Christian Church in general and of the Christian churches in detail when they have to work together. From our white man's side, I should say, this time probably the most important thing will be the merger or the integration, as the normal wording goes, of the World Council of Churches with the International Missionary Council. This is something which has been prepared through a number of years and which during the last 2 years since the International Missionary Council met in Ghana and since the World Council Central Committee met last August in the island of Rhodes in the Mediterranean, in the Greek Orthodox world, is promoted rather strongly, and it is to be expected that these things will come to a definite solution in New Delhi in 1961. The Asian and the African people, naturally, they have their own problems in connection with the whole change of a church and religious life in the world. I can only surmise what can happen. I think that the one thing in which we have to find true to clarity, if not in New Delhi, then in the next lustrum between the third and the fourth assembly, that is a question, forgive me for mentioning it, because it is just a guess. But I imagine psychologically how things may go there. It's not in the plan, but the question of syncretism. How do Christian people where they are in a minority status and where they are facing not so much Islam as Buddhism and other Eastern religions which are prone or are inclined to just to syncretism, to let Christians be Christians and accept them at the same time as good fellow countrymen of Buddhists and so on, what will be the attitude of the Christian minority in the long run when they are working together in the more or less autonomous non-white nations as Christian politicians and so on with their non-Christian fellows and national fellows? I think that this may be the strong undercurrent of anything which may happen in New Delhi in 1961. You know the general theme of this assembly will be Christ, the light of the world. And I don't think that this topic really can be dealt with without looking to the question of syncretism, because light is one of those conceptions which are used nearly in every religion in the Asian world. What is the singularity? What is, we call it in the German language usually, Absolutheit des Christentums. What is the singular, the unique meaning, and wherewith do we really motivate this claim that Christianity is not one religion amongst others, but the one good tidings, the one message of great joy, meant for all men, whether they be religiously from the one wing or from the other, from the one sort and type or from the other one, because according to the Bible, according to the witness and self-witness of Christ Jesus, Christianity is not the highest among the religions, but it's a unique thing, and the religions are ranking far beneath Christianity as a faith in Christ Jesus, not to be confounded with anything else and not to be even compared with it. So I hope this may do, and we may have some other questions now.
How far do Christians bear over the allegiance to the state?
The question in this question is, what is a legitimate government? Certainly for those whom St. Paul addressed with his epistle to the Romans. That means Christians living between 60 and 70 after Christ, in the city of Rome. For them, the government was without any doubt the government of the Emperor Nero. A man who had come to power, as most of the Roman emperors came to power, was Nero a legitimate government or was he not? That is the question. I think legitimate, certainly he was not. And nevertheless, he was a government and represented an authority of the state and in the state, which St. Paul regarded as being imposed on the Christians that they had to acknowledge this authority. The acknowledgement of the authority of the Emperor Nero, for there is no authority. Now, I better look it up. It's easier than to try to construct the quoting from translating it. So here you have have it. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. I think that this Romans 13 is quite a clear statement. You may argue with Paul, but you cannot argue on the basis of Paul's letter to the Romans against the legitimacy or non-legitimacy of any government and say, because this government is not legitimate, therefore I am not obliged to obey. You are obliged to obey, according to St. Paul, to those authorities who are in power, regardless of how they have come into power. But there is a limitation. But the limitation is not the legitimacy or non-legitimacy of a government or an authority, but the question whether what the government or the authorities demand from you is in accordance with your obedience to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the sentence goes, and it bears witness to our conscience, our Christian conscience, quite immediately, quite without any question marks in it, namely, one must God obey rather than man. I am a very simple theologian, but I think I am a very good Lutheran theologian, in this case especially, namely, that I have refused obedience to any authority the moment when this authority wants me to do anything which is not, according to my knowledge and insight, in accordance with the will of the living God, that means the Father of Jesus Christ, and that means of Jesus Christ himself. Then there is an end to obedience. But as long as what the government demands from me is not in opposition to and in contradiction to what I understand as being God's will with me in Christ Jesus, so long I have to obey. That is your, according to my understanding, the clear conviction and opinion of St. Paul. And you cannot bring in any new concept of a human concept of what is legitimate, as Bishop Dibelius does. He says Kaiser Wilhelm was the son of Kaiser Friedrich. He succeeded him in a legitimate way, and therefore he was a legitimate authority. But now we have an authority, yes, who has put them into power? The Russians have done it. So this is not legitimate, therefore I'm not obliged in my conscience to obey them. Certainly the Christians were not, even the Kaiser Nero was much more illegitimate in the eyes of the Christians in Rome than any German communist in power could be to the non-communist Christians in Eastern Germany of today. I hope this is sufficient.
Linking up with that,
thank you. What is the present religious condition in Eastern Germany? What is the condition of the Christian churches in Russia? May I begin with the last question, and the situation as to the first question may become a little bit clearer. When you look into the history of the Christian Church, which in its majority means the Russian Orthodox Church in Russia, then you know that in 1918, after the October Revolution, and especially during the 20s, this Russian Orthodox Church, and not only the Orthodox Church, but also the Protestant church bodies in Russia, underwent one of the severest persecutions of Christianity ever, which ever has occurred in the history of Christianity. A bloody persecution in which hundreds, maybe thousands, numbers are even today rather unreliable, of priests and Christians have been murdered and killed. The situation has changed. We do not know quite exactly when it changed. Anyhow, it changed either in the second half of the 30s, or it changed during the first year of the Russian Hitler War, 40, 41. But it has changed to that degree that at least the Russian Orthodox Church is again allowed to exist and to have its own organization, its own patriarch, its own ministry, its own, not absolutely independent, but its own training of the ministry and of the priests in seminaries, as well as in the upper story of this training in the academies in Petersburg, as well as in Moscow. and that the clergy of today is comparatively well off in its outward situation. The tolerance has its reasons. There is, without any doubt, some sort of, yes, of, somebody must help me with an expression here, but I have not even the German one. Such things do sometimes happen sometimes. No, there is a sort of defeat, of Misserfolg, the opposite to success. Thank you. I ought to know. a failure in the atheistic propaganda. 3 years ago, the thing leaked out in an article of the Pravda, complaining that the atheists in their propaganda against religious faith were much too offhand, that they were not based enough politically as well as scientifically, and that they had to reorganize the whole propaganda in favor of atheism. Because, and that was the reason which the Pravda gave, the young generation turned again in an unexpected way to the church, and that were due, that was the statement, that is due to the failure, the own failure of the atheist propaganda, which was too offhandish and didn't really put enough spiritual power, strength, and endeavors and efforts into this task. On the other hand, bloody persecution is not a thing originally and really compatible with Marxism. Marxism is a faith, is a sort of religious ersatz, and its strength comes from its conviction, and the conviction is, there may happen in history of mankind what may happen. It's all the same. The end will be the classless society and the realization of socialism. So there is no question who will win the victory. It's a conviction very near to our Christian conviction as to the kingdom of God. You cannot bar communism by any power in the world. You can retard it for a while, but you are in no need of persecuting anybody who is of different opinion or conviction. He will disappear. They will disappear. This conviction, this religion, this so-called Christian faith, this church, it will disappear quite by itself. And it is much better policy if you don't persecute them and thereby create opposition, hatred, enmity. Just let them go. They will die off. They will dry off. And the leaves will fall when the summer comes and when the harvest of socialism will be at hand. This is the spiritual attitude over Christianity in the real Marxist world. And what happened in the 20s, that was more Russian than it was Marxist. Now, what is the situation of the church of the Christian churches in Russia just now? I cannot tell you from own experience. It's 8 years ago that I was in Russia, and only for a comparatively short while. But I have seen some things which have been stated and also after, by them who afterwards went to Russia, and now nearly everybody has been to Russia and has gained an immediate impression, and it's no longer the danger of being persecuted for having been in Russia as it happened to me in 1952. But the experience is very much the same, which is brought back from Russia by those who go there and have gone there during the recent years. Situation in general is this, that the normal Russian citizen in Red Russia is a member of the Russian Orthodox Church.
That does not mean church membership as you understand it in America. We have another concept, as you know, in Europe and especially in Russia. Everybody belongs to the church. Everybody has to be baptized. Everybody has to pay his church contributions in the form of church taxes to his own church, to his own denomination. And the only thing which may happen between somebody and his church is that somebody leaves the church. That he can do. But he must make a decision to leave it. Just opposite to what has happened during the last decades in your country, that people had to make a decision whether they wanted to enter a church and to be a member of the church. And that is an extreme difference, and you cannot understand the difference between church life on the other side of the Atlantic and on this side of the Atlantic if you don't see this basic difference. You are a Christian when you are a European. And if you don't want to be a Christian, then say it. Here in America, you are an American if you don't say anything else. If you want to be a Christian, except being an American, then say it. See, that's quite a different approach. And Russia belongs to the old world, to the old Christian world. You have to leave the church when you really don't want to be a Christian. And if it is worth for you to a decision. Just a little side glimpse to explain that or to illustrate it. I had, when I was in January 52 in Russia as a guest of the Russian Patriarch, I had an interpreter from the office of Mr. Molotov, who in those days was the Minister for Foreign Affairs. A very nice young man, maybe 34 to 36 years of age, and I am not quite incautious as I usually am represented and depicted. At least this time I took with me my youngest daughter who speaks Russian, so I had two interpreters, one to control the other one. And this young man was a very nice man, as a single Russian can be, and mostly is, a very nice and amenable man, person. And after a few days, my daughter told me, you know that our interpreter, he is married and he has family. And so I, when I had become a little more acquainted with him, I put the question to him. I hear from my daughter, you are married. And do you have children? And then it came out, and he had two daughters of, I think it was in those days, 6 and 4 or 5 and 3 years of age. And I said, I guess they are not baptized. And this man from the Foreign Office of Dr. Molotov, he just flared up in fury. It was a beleidigung, an insult for him to think that his children had not been baptized. Certainly any respectable child has to be baptized, even if the father is an official in the office of Mr. Molotov. So this situation is by no means that clear as it seems to be to us. And when I talked with the patriarch, with whom I had all my luncheon and evening meals in those 10 days, he was not surprised. He was surprised on some other thing. I asked this Mr. Karpov, that is a minister, was and is the minister for church affairs of the Russian Orthodox Church, and he showed me around his ministry, a cabinet minister, and in the end I asked him, how great is the percentage of Russian citizens who belong to the Russian Orthodox Church? Because he has a special field of the Orthodox Church. And he didn't want to answer, but I insisted, and after a while he said, oh, I guess there may be 65%. That was in 52, that means 34 years after the atheist government had taken over. And after the state-supported atheistic propaganda had begun, on a large scale begun. 65%. I told the story in the evening to the patriarch, And he twinkled with his eyes. He's a very humorous person. He twinkled at me and he said, "You mustn't believe any communist what he says about the church." And the explanation of his was that then he said, "You see," he says, "65%, they are interested to keep the numbers down. Our lowest guess we have in the church itself is at least 75% of the Russian population have their membership and are baptized Christians in the Russian Orthodox Church." Just as a side glance, which tells you more as if I try to explain things. And now the religious condition in Eastern Germany. May I go on here? Or are there very important questions?
Briefly.
Yes. Eastern Germany. Yes, this really was only the introduction to the second question. Religious conditions in Eastern Germany. You see, we Germans are famous, and you are more or less of German extraction yourselves, and therefore you may be famous also for the same, I should say, yes, for the good or bad Eigenschaft. Characteristics, yes, or trait in your nature and character, as we are, we make everything by principle, and we are not satisfied unless we have digged down to the principle, and so we do with communism and religion. We are not as offhand as Marx himself was about it. Not so as the Russians practically are now ever since 1940 or 41. But with us, the whole old tradition of the socialism in Germany, which was atheistic, I might tell you why, but there's no time, I see. But it belongs to the roots and to digging deep. they are much more opposed to the Christian religion and much more inimical over against it than the Russians are. It's much easier to be a Christian in Russia today than to be a Christian, actually, in Eastern Germany. In Russia, nobody will ask you whether you have been baptized or whether you have left the church. But in Eastern Germany, when you are keeping to the church, really, then you have your bad note and your certificate, and then you are out of the possibility of becoming an interpreter in the Foreign Office or something of that kind. Certainly there will not be a man who has his children baptized by now. Insofar the situation is much worse than it is in Russia, for the moment at least it is, and it may be that it remains worse than in Russia for quite a while to come. We have had this whole struggle between Jugendweihe and confirmation. By the way, not a struggle which was begun by the state, but which, I am unhappy to say, was begun by the church. And there was no need. With the same reason with which this struggle against Jugendweihe was begun, you could begin a struggle against standing to attention when the flag is hoisted. That's just the same thing. The state did not regard confirmation as incompatible with the Jugendweihe. And the Jugendweihe had not a vow with it in the beginning, 5 or 6 years ago, which was anti-Christian or anti-religious. It was just promising that they would work with the development of the socialist state. And nothing else. You could explain it and make an exegesis of it as you wanted to. But the church said that is incompatible with Christian faith. And now you have to decide, you go to Jugendweihe or you go to confirmation. And the whole struggle is lost for the church. Since confirmation was no more than a custom, a hereditary custom with, yes, I should say, a little bit of Christian painting on it. 100% of baptized children came to confirmation. When they were confirmed out of the church. Only 3% to 4% came to church after they had been confirmed. They were confirmed as being Christians by name. And now, yes, the church began to fight with confirmation against Jugendweihe,
party supported a secular way of ceremonial concluding act at the end of school life for the young children. The 97% today, naturally, they do not even go to confirmation, which they did only a few years ago. There are pastors who 5 years ago had 150 confirmants in their classes. Today, they have 10. All the rest goes to Jugendweihe. Why? Because the church cannot connect any advantages with confirmation, but the party and the state, they can and they do. If you go, come to Jugendweihe, not to confirmation, you get an apprenticeship in some plant or in some business. You are allowed to go to high school or to university studies. And if you have come to confirmation, look after yourself. We have no apprenticeship for you. Our high school has no space left for you. You must not go to university because we need people who really want to cooperate in the building up of the socialist state. And you don't want to do that. You fight against us. So there we are. And now we have the 3 or 5%. Which come to confirmation in Eastern Germany, and the rest doesn't go off after confirmation, but goes off before confirmation. Whether that is a loss or not a loss is a different question. Now, I shouldn't say more about it, for we must make use.
Just to show you that we are Germans and that we have the traits that you indicated.
What is the importance of teaching correct doctrine in relation to the ecumenical movement? Uh-huh. Yes. I shall answer this question in an indirect way, and I hope you will forgive me, because sometimes the indirect way, that means not going the way somebody comes to you, but going a shortcut, is a shorter one. And I shall take this shortcut. Wherein do you believe? Wherein do we believe? No, I will tell you, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth, as there has been born and is being born witness to him in the New Testament by his disciples, his apostles, and their disciples and their pupils, that this man of Nazareth is my Lord, is my Savior, that for me he is the one Son of God, in whom God is well pleased and in whom I may confide and in whom I do confide with my whole heart. That's my faith. Everything else for me is disputable. If only I am with him and he is with me. I believe in him. I don't believe in any dogma. I don't believe in the church. I don't believe, yes, I have some trust into the church of my fathers, the church of my brothers. I speak to them. I go to them for getting comfort, clarification, all this sort of things. But I do not believe in them and not in their doctrines or their formulas of doctrine. I believe in this man as being God's Christ. Therefore, my lips. If you do the same, my dear friends, then you and I, we have the same faith. I do think that it is biblical and New Testament that all them who believe in Christ Jesus as being their Lord and their Savior are of one faith. But I have to try to explain and to make my faith understandable to others. I have to use human thoughts. I have to use human language. I have to use human arguments in order to make plain to others what a text which is given to me really means to me as I hear it, and I ask them, my brother, do you hear more or something different from this witness of the apostles? How can we express this in words and in the meaning for ourselves today? And here we may differ. And this is a relativity of doctrine. This, not a relativity of faith. There is only one faith. But there is a relativity in the possibility as we can express our faith. And here we may criticize, here we may discern and distinguish and divide. I am firmly convinced that as Luther, for instance, has explained his faith and given expression to his faith, was a by far better job than his successors did. Not in all cases. I don't believe in Luther. But as one who believes in Christ, I listen to the one who, under the name of Martin Luther, listened to the same Lord and tried to obey him and to become sure that in this Lord he has salvation, life. So what is the importance of teaching correct doctrine in relation to the ecumenical movement? My situation in the ecumenical movement is just this, that first I try to become sure whether the one with whom I talk really believes in Christ Jesus as I do. And then the way is open to not only to talk to him, but also to listen to him. Does that surface for the moment?
Could we follow that up with this one?
Thank you. What, in your opinion, is a major theological contribution which the Lutheran Church will make in the ecumenical movement? The Lutheran Church, yes.
Yes, you see, that's a question to me because I am a Lutheran. I have been ordained on the Lutheran confession and confession script,
confessional scripts and documents. And the greater number of my local parishes for whom I am president or bishop or something of that kind, and my 1,000 pastors, the greater part of them are theologically Lutheran. But there is a minority which who are theologically reformed, from a reformed tradition. A Waldensian congregation belongs to our church for some 100 years. And we have a Presbyterian reformed, French reformed congregation from the Huguenot days and so on in our church. And we are in full communion with them, and our fathers have been. And the question, therefore, what is a Lutheran contribution, is a question which we have to solve, I should say, every day in our own church in Hessen and Nassau. Lutheran contribution. I am fairly sure that really the situation of the 16th century as to self justification or justification by some religious means and enterprises and gadgets, I should say, to become the man whom you ought to be in the eyes of God, that this sort of self-justification in by far more hidden way and not as obvious and not so clear as it was in the days of Martin Luther and the other reformers themselves, is a most important question today. And I should say even more so among our Lutheran churches than in the ecumenical movement. We ourselves are so much, when we come to see it, so much tempted to self-justification. Sometimes we take just the dogma or the doctrine of justification by faith, by mercy, by Christ alone. We take this doctrine to justify ourselves. It's a complicated thing. I should say the one thing by which a Lutheran Christian ought to distinguish himself from and excel from other Christians should be a very tender, a very conscious, a very wake conscience. And I think this ought to be the contribution. Luther was a powerful and a dynamic person, but the human side of his character was marked by the tenderness of his conscience. That we find out where temptation lures and lurks behind any situation. And to know about this, our traditional charisma, I should say, or task, that I think is our contribution in an ecumenical movement, which always is on the brink to believe in a theology of glory. 165 churches, more than half of the non-Roman Catholic world, organized in one body. What are we going to do? How far do our powers reach? What can we aim for in our next program or in our next 5 or 7 years plan? See? Here to say, no friends, we are dependent only and wholly of what God wants to give us in Jesus Christ and in his followership, in his Nachfolge, in his discipleship, everything is wrong. I have told the stories, the old professors among you, they know it, but I don't think that he has any student who ever heard it of me. And maybe that is a bit theology of the church. So many people who believe in the church. That is Roman Catholic. Please don't believe in the church. We believe in Christ, and therefore we believe that there is a church, and that there is a church which shall not be overcome even by the gates of hell. And we are grateful that we belong to this church, but we don't believe in it. May I tell the story of Frederick II of Prussia? He's named in our German history. Oh, you know it? Oh, I saw some smile, and I thought you knew it already. I have to tell stories once and again, you see, and it can happen that I repeat myself. And I have told this story, I'm quite sure, in 1946, when first I came to Concordia and spoke to the student body. He was an agnostic. He lived reigned from 1740 until 1786 in Prussia. A reign of long standing, and he was a great warrior, and he fought his battle against Maria Theresia, the Empress, and the Queen of Hungary and Austria. And as in his old age, he was rather bedridden and worked in his little castle in Potsdam, Sans Souci. And he happened to be, notwithstanding his being an agnostic, he was the bishop of the Prussian Church, the Protestant Church. Yes, the Roman Catholic King of Bavaria was a bishop of the Protestant Lutheran Church in Bavaria up to 1918. You cannot understand that. That would be impossible in America, but it was a norm and a rule in our days. Now, in Prussia there was a law which gave the clergy a special standing over against all the other professions. Not only prerogatives and privileges, but also, you may say, drawbacks. By the preußisches Landrecht, the law, the constitution, so to speak, the constitutional right for the Prussian kingdom in the 18th century, there was a law forbidding any clergyman to hunt. And there was a patron who wanted to get rid of his pastor because his pastor was He preached of sin and repentance and so on, and the great estate owner and landlord, he didn't like that pastor. He wanted to get rid of him. And so one day he accused him at the court for the king, before the king. And the files came upon the desk of Frederick II in Sanssouci. What had happened? That was the accusation. The pastor had baptized a child on a Sunday, July Sunday afternoon in the church. And since there was only one Bible in the church and in the pastorate, he took the big Bible from the altar after the service and baptism was over, under his arm, walked across the churchyard, the graveyard, into his pastorate. And while he walked there, a hair got high from one of the graves where he had slept. And he, by instinct, took the heavy Bible with the metal corners and threw it to the hare and succeeded. And to make a long story short, the landlord came to know it and accused the pastor of having hunted. And Frederick wrote a margin remark, and it ran, "Whatsoever the pastor hunts with a Bible and slays it, it's his." Yes, it's a nice story, but please think over it. What the church achieves with any other weapon than the Word of God is not hers. That is the ecclesiastical theology hidden in this little story, most important. You were recently reported as criticizing the German army as a training school for criminals. Please comment on current situation and dangers of German and world armament and or disarmament. May I ask Dr. Denker, would you be kind enough, Dr. Denker, if I send you this address which I gave in Kassel and which aroused such worldwide repercussions? I am quite willing to send you about 50 or 100 copies. Will then you give them to the student body, and I think you learn from it much more than if I try in 5 minutes' time to put together what I have said in an address of an hour and 20 minutes in Kassel last January, just a year ago. May I leave it with this? Can I send it to you? Thank you. Is there any much more? You have to close down. Yes, I know. I never get finished.